Church, would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians and to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in particular. 1 Corinthians 6. I'll read the word, after which please join me for prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear then God's word. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. God of all truth, guide us now in the truth as we attend to your word. We come before you eager and ready to listen. Show us in the perfect mirror of your word. Show us who we are and reveal your will to us so that we might walk in your truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Illumine the way, Lord, and we promise to walk in it. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember, the church in Corinth began in a courtroom. The church in Corinth began in a courtroom, Acts chapter 18. Paul came to Corinth discouraged and downtrodden. His ministry began slowly in the synagogue, where he was persuading both Jews and Greeks that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. Soon enough, a man who lived adjacent to the synagogue was saved, a man whose name was Justus. Then in God's mercy, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and his whole household, Crispus and his entire family, they came to Christ. After which, the Jews in Corinth, they are in an uproar because the synagogue is bleeding out. And so they drag Paul into court. The accusation, quote, "This man is teaching contrary to our law. This man is disrupting our community," they said. Paul is then dragged into the courtroom. He stands before the proconsul, and a large Corinthian crowd is gathered, a rather large jury, if you will. This jury was gathered to hear the case against Paul. Now, before Paul could even open his mouth to defend himself, the judge, having heard the accusation, discredits and he throws the entire case out. Paul's acquitted, if you will. After which, if you remember, there is this uproar, and the interim synagogue ruler, a man named Sosthenes, the one who accused Paul, this Sosthenes was mobbed and he was beaten by the jury in the very courtroom in Corinth. I mean, listen, if jury duty was like that, sign me up every time. Then, that very day, after this mob and after this scene in Corinth, that very day, the gospel triumphed in Corinth, and the church, in a very real sense, was born. Now, sadly, what began in a courtroom stayed in the courtroom. Not in triumph, but shamefully. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, I say this to your shame. You see, the brothers and sisters in the church, they were accusing each other and going to court one against the other. Now, apparently, if you remember from last week, the lack of church discipline and the church's inability to deal with his own issues was directly related to, verse 6 of chapter 6, brother going to law against brother. And that, Paul says, before unbelievers. I mean, what a horrible witness to the world. He says, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Verse 7, he says, this is an utter failure. He says, you are already defeated. The NIV says that you are completely defeated. And so what began in a courtroom in triumph sadly stayed in the courtroom in great defeat. Now, just pause with me for a second here and take a step back. So, I'm pretty familiar with the Bible and its contents. I've read it, and I've read over 1 Corinthians 6 many times. I'm familiar with it. And I don't even know how many times at this point I've read over 1 Corinthians 6, but I must confess to you that before I started studying 1 Corinthians 6 in depth, I confess to you that I thought applying this passage was going to be difficult. I thought to myself, well, nobody at Pillar is taking brother or sister to court, not that I am aware of anyway. So how is 1 Corinthians 6 going to apply within the church context today? Well, the more I studied this passage and the more I dug into the text, I started to think to myself, oh my goodness, There is so much right here. I might have to do a 5-part series. So on the face of it, while we might feel a bit removed from 1 Corinthians 6 and this whole lawsuit thing in particular, track with me and let's dig in. Now, I'll spare you the 5-part series. So, the first thing that we're going to do today is we're going to move through this text verse by verse. We're going to move through this text verse by verse so you understand what's going on. And then I'm going to give you the cultural context of Corinth in order to fill in the picture for you. And then finally, we're going to apply the principle that I hope will become explicit as we move through the text and the context. So, today, no snazzy outline. We are simply going to move through the text, then look at the context, and then simply apply the principle into our own contemporary context. So, here we go. The first 11 verses of chapter 6 begin with 9 questions. And these questions, as you know, they are rhetorical. The Apostle Paul is not happy. We can hear the frustration in the apostle's voice. Paul was shocked that Christians who worshiped together, Christians who prayed together, who served alongside of one another, who took communion together, he was shocked that they were suing each other. Personally, I couldn't imagine going to worship on Sunday afternoon and singing next to a brother that I would meet on Monday morning in the courtroom before a judge. I couldn't imagine. And this was the offense, that brothers united in Christ by the blood of the cross, here's the offense. These who were united in Jesus couldn't be reconciled. And no one in the church cared enough to help. No one cared to be a peacemaker among brothers. And so they took their issues before the unrighteous, before unbelievers. It's like how the church can't solve the race issue. The issue of racism cannot be solved in the church by the power of the gospel or according to Scripture. So instead, we go to the world for wisdom to help us solve what only God and the gospel and true Christianity can solve. And what's more, when we go to the world, we let the world tell us what compassion and mercy and justice look like. We let them define all of our terms. Now, Paul is not blaming the world here. No, he is not discrediting the legal system of his day. Absolutely not. But what he is doing is shaming and he is rebuking the Corinthians for being incapable of reconciling among themselves. You, Paul says, you who know what true reconciliation is, you who supposedly know what true forgiveness is, what true mercy and compassion are, you who claim to know the reconciling power of the gospel are incapable of reconciling with one another? Shame on you, Paul says. Shame on you. You who will one day, look at verse 2, you who will one day judge the world, one day you will sit in the ultimate jury, in the ultimate courtroom. You will sit to judge angels even. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says to his disciples that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We will, according to the book of Revelation, we will sit with Christ on his throne and rule and reign with him. One day we will judge the whole of the cosmos in the courtroom of God, which, mind you, is the fullest expression of dominion that God gave, well, that he once gave to Adam in the garden. And so you who will judge the cosmos in the courtroom of God, how disgraceful and shameful that verse 2, the Corinthians were incapable of judging the smallest matters. Now, just quickly, real quick in application, do you want a measure of how mature you are in Jesus Christ? Do you want a quick check on how holy you are, if you will? Do you reconcile quickly? Do you reconcile quickly? Are you even able to reconcile? Or do you need to be vindicated? Do you need to make sure that the other person feels the pain? Beloved, if that is you, then verse 7, it is already an utter failure. It is already a failure. Paul goes on to say, why not rather just accept the wrong? Why not just let yourself be cheated? Now, I'm not saying that you should be a doormat. Paul is not saying that. But I'll explain when we get there in just a second. Now, let me lay out a principle here. And this is really before the larger principle that we'll apply at the end. But let me lay out a principle quickly here. Here it is. Listen to it. Christians should not go to court against one another. They shouldn't sue each other. It is not okay for Christians to take each other to court. A general principle. That said, there are exceptions because we have some lawyers in our church. And you're thinking, wait a minute. That's a general rule, but there are exceptions. If someone issues you divorce papers because marriage is a civil matter, you have to appeal to the judicial system and go outside of the church. Or when criminality is involved, especially, for example, when you have to protect the well-being of an abused child, we go outside and into the court system. We may have to go into the public arena of law so that we can utilize the law in order to protect the weaker. So there are exceptions. But here the general rule, Christians should not take each other to court or sue one another. Mind you, Paul was not disparaging the law courts. This should not be misconstrued as mistrust in our own legal system. In fact, in Romans 13, Paul upholds the judicial system. And we discover in Acts 21, all the way to Acts 26, Paul not only upholds the judicial system, but he appeals to it in order to make his case before governors and kings. But generally, and again by way of principle, Christians should not go to court against one another, but Christians should settle matters among themselves. This should be done before the saints, in-house, in other words, looking down at verse 1. And then verse 5, Paul says, appoint someone who is wise and mature, who is able to judge the matters and help brothers reconcile. Now, behind these lawsuits, there was something that was rotten, something that was sinister even. Paul says in verse 7, if you look down, he says, you are already utterly defeated. Well, why? He says, because this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue, you see. Paul says, you're already utterly defeated because behind the lawsuits was something else. The Corinthians, as you know, they were proud and self-centered. And people who are proud and self-centered are always preoccupied with their rights. Listen, beloved. When we become preoccupied with our rights, we lose sight of our responsibilities. But when we focus on our responsibilities, our obligations and our duties to God and to one another, well then in that case, when our focus is on what we're responsible for, then the whole scene changes. Now the Corinthians were preoccupied with their rights, And they were going to make sure that they got what was theirs, what they believed was their due. What a disgrace. People like that are disgraceful. Our primary concern as Christians should not be to protect our rights, but our primary concern should be to preserve our relationship with our Lord and with those who are His. And so Paul says, I'd rather be wronged. I'd rather be cheated or defrauded than be a self-righteous, arrogant Corinthians always worried about my rights and my dues. And that is what Paul is saying right here, you see. Jesus said it like this. He said, don't back down, don't fold, don't be a doormat. Instead, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn and give him the other. Now, that's not pacifism, not at all. If someone strikes you on the cheek and you turn and give them the other one, that's not pacifism. That is rising up to say this, you have no power over me. I choose to give you my other cheek. not just my cloak, but my tunic as well. Not just 1 mile. You force me to go 1 mile with you, but I go freely and willingly 2 miles. But instead of taking the high road, instead of rising up above all the wrong, above the defrauding and the cheating, the Corinthians, they were doing the wrong, the cheating. They were defrauding others, doing it in the name of their rights, doing it as if, well, that was what was the right thing to do. And Paul says, what a shame, what a disgrace. Paul says, people like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. People like that, they're not Christians. People who live like that, who practice and make their life's pattern a pattern of unrighteousness, these aren't Christians. And then Paul lists out these besetting sins, sins that characterize non-Christians. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says this. He says, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You know because you all used to be like that. You used to be all up in the world. But he goes on and he says this, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Notice the repetition of that contrasting conjunction. You were this way, but you're washed. You know what this is all about. You know what it's like to live in Corinth. You were once like that. But now, you've been washed and sanctified and justified. Paul is reminding them of gospel indicatives. Christ was sacrificed for you. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 7? He was the Passover, the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. Therefore, because of his sacrifice, chapter 6, verse 11, now you are washed, sanctified, justified. And he says, in the name of Christ by the Spirit of God, he's invoking the second and third person of the Godhead. Now listen, my non-Christian friends, how can sinful people like you and me be washed? How can we be sanctified and justified? Notice this in this passage. Notice it's not by something that you can do. We cannot do this to ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves before a holy God. We can't do this by our good works. No, that is nothing but moralism and merit-based religion. Someone else must wash and sanctify and justify us because we cannot remove the stain of sin on our own. We cannot, having sinned against a good and holy God, we cannot erase or remove that sin. But there is a judge. There is a judge who is kind, who is compassionate, who is merciful, abounding in love and grace. And this judge can remove our sin and wash us and justify us and sanctify us. He can and he does. In fact, he has already sent his son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to seek out and to save the likes of us. As the incarnate God, he came and lived the perfect life, a righteous life, the life that we could never have lived, fulfilling completely God's holy law. And as the perfect sacrifice, he laid down his life on behalf of sinners who would look to him by faith, who would come to Jesus by faith, repenting of their sins and trusting in his person and in his work. That he died on a cross in our place as our substitute, and that he rose on the third day for our justification, for our salvation, to save us from the sin that would have otherwise condemned us. If you put your full trust in Christ, you too will be washed. You too will be sanctified. You too will be justified by God. And the love and grace of God in the gospel, it will transform you. You will live a new and holy life, albeit an imperfect life, but a life of faith that looks to Christ, that loves God and neighbor as self. Put your trust in Christ today. Christians, Paul says, he says this, stop acting like the world. That is not who you are. Paul says, have you forgotten who you are? Which is why he asks so many questions. Do you not know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Over and over again. You were washed. This is who you are in Christ. Well, we move through the passage verse by verse, but let me give you the cultural context now. The cultural context of Corinth in order to fill in the picture for you. For Greeks now, the courtroom was a source of entertainment. The courtroom was a public forum where average citizens could go and freely participate in a jury. Some cases were so popular in this Greek culture that they were tried in an arena. And they were litigated in an arena because they needed to make space for anyone who wanted to attend. It was open for all. And people would go by the hundreds and by the thousands even. So Greek society was highly litigated. They loved it. They loved the drama, the suspense. I mean, it's kind of like our TV shows today. The People's Court or one of my favorites, Judge Judy. If you watch it, she's a tough cookie, Judge Judy. She just lets you have it. Now, all of this meant that the common citizen in Corinth was very, very familiar with the law. For example, maybe a lot of moms and parents, you know this thing called WebMD, okay? So today with WebMD, all of the sudden, everyone's a doctor. Well, in Corinth, everyone was a lawyer. This is just part of the culture. The average citizen had no doubt spent a lot of time listening to and participating in the judicial process, lawsuits and trials. And so this mentality was embedded into the culture and thus into the minds and hearts of the Corinthians. Now, for the church to live in this culture and to be countercultural, she had to resist the temptation to bring this aspect of the culture into the fellowship, into their life together, into their church context. Let me say that again. For the church to live in this litigation culture, for her to be countercultural, she had to resist the temptation to bring this aspect of Corinthian culture into their fellowship, into their life together, into their church context. Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 6, this is not how we settle disputes in God's church. Now listen, beloved, there is an extremely important principle here that we cannot afford to miss this afternoon. The culture in Corinth cannot and must not determine the culture in God's church in Corinth. Did you hear it? The culture in Corinth must not and cannot determine the church in Corinth's culture. In an ocean of sin, the church at Corinth was in a little boat, a lifeboat, if you will. The church at Corinth was in the waters, but the problem was that water was getting into the boat. Now, I don't know much about boating, but I know that boats are supposed to keep water out. But they were allowing water in. We say it regularly, and we've said it a few times in this series. There was too much Corinth in the church at Corinth. Now, brothers and sisters, let's take a step back. Having extracted that principle, we cannot allow our culture, our ethnic culture, our national culture, California culture, Bay Area culture, what have you. We cannot allow the culture to define and determine our Christianity. This is exactly what was happening in Corinth with all of the sexual immorality. And here, specifically, all of these lawsuits. Now, a few weeks ago, I asked my mother-in-law, who is a Korean immigrant, who came to the U.S. in the 70s with my father-in-law. They had their first child in 1980, a beautiful young lady who would, believe it or not, go on to marry a pastor. That's another story. Well, my mother-in-law, she grew up in Korea, but immigrated and made a life for herself here in the U.S. And I wanted to see how culturally aware she was. And so I asked her, I said, "Mom, what's the worst thing about Koreans?" Now, that's a dangerous question to ask your mother-in-law, much less a Korean mother-in-law. So I said, "Mom, what's the worst thing about Koreans?" She said, quote, "We are a passionate and proud people. Leads to fights and divisions, which is why we're still divided north and south to this day." Now, are you culturally aware? Aware of the good, the bad, and the ugly? We cannot afford to be ignorant of our culture, whatever culture we come from. The church in Corinth had allowed the culture of Corinth into the church. They allowed the culture to determine what reconciliation was and looked like. They allowed the culture to determine what was moral or immoral, as we're going to find out next week with reference to sexual purity. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I want to be balanced here. I'm not saying that there aren't redeemable things in culture at large. For example, the Latin work ethic. I got that from my dad. Or how about the Asian emphasis on education? Study, study, study. Now, I'm drawing from the two worlds that I come from. These are more ethnic. But how about our national American culture? The emphasis on freedom and individual choice. Now, let me say this. These are good things, albeit they can be abused and they can become idols, no doubt. So I'm not saying throw out culture. I'm saying, are we aware of how influenced we are by the culture that surrounds us? For example, it is easy to say today in our cultural climate, it's easy to say, well, everyone is a racist. It's easy to say that. In our contemporary culture, in our woke culture, if you will, that's like gospel truth, right? Everyone's a racist. Now, racism is hatred in your heart toward another individual because of their background or because of the color of their skin. It is so fashionable to say today in our culture, oh, everyone's a racist. And Christians have, perhaps unaware of the culture, they have taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker. They've taken it. I'm sorry, but I don't have hate in my heart for anyone. I don't. And certainly not because of the color of your skin. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm Christian. I am a Christian, and the gospel has changed me, and I now love people. I love my neighbor. And something is seriously wrong when Christians simply level accusations at each other without first considering what they are doing or saying. Listen, this is exactly what the Corinthians, this is exactly what they were doing. They were already, Paul says in verse 7, going to court against each other. This was already happening in Corinth. And friends, I hate to say it, but it's happening in the church today. We must not allow the toxic influence of culture to determine how we love and fellowship with each other. Beloved, we live in a toxic culture right now. One that wants to tear Christians and Christian churches apart. And we must not let the culture determine the things we talk about, the things that break our hearts, that cause, well, we can't let the culture determine the causes that we support or even oppose. Now, I am not suggesting in my attempt to be, if you will, balanced. I don't like that word, but we'll use it. I'm not suggesting that we be irrelevant or blind to what's happening in the world. God forbid. No. But is our first reaction and our first response, what does God think about all of this? What does God think? What is the truth here? What does Scripture say? Are we asking honest questions? Have I been indoctrinated by the media's narrative? Am I aware of my own biases? And have I submitted those biases to Christ and to His Word? How much water have I allowed into the boat? Talk to other Christians, faithful brothers and sisters who know God's Word and live faithfully. You remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. And my fear, like Paul's, is that you have allowed the calls of Corinth to determine your worldview. Listen, beloved, we live in crazy times. We live in a dark world. But these days are an opportunity for us to shine in the midst of darkness. Not to join it, but to shine. And friends, that has been true for every generation of Christians since the birth of the church in the first century. It was as hard, as painful, difficult, and as heart-wrenching for the Corinthian church in their day as it is for us. I hope that encourages you. The world told them, as it tells us, the world told them within this highly litigated culture, that the church has no business interfering in someone else's life, while the Bible and the Word of God says something else. The Word of God says discipline, reconciliation, and making peace must be done among Christians in the church, brothers and sisters, and not in court before unbelievers. And so, friends, we cannot and must not fail to do what the Bible says, or else we will inevitably find ourselves doing what the world does. In the case of the Corinthians, the world was telling them, sue each other, take them to court. Or, as in the example I gave, calling each other and everyone a racist, which, mind you, is nothing. Hear this now. When you do that, you are actually slandering and reviling your neighbor, not loving them. And Paul says, look at chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says this. He says in verse 10, he says that no reviler or slanderer has a place in the kingdom of God. That's serious. Let's pray together. Our holy and our loving God, we come before your throne of grace, humbled by our sins and yet confident in the person and work of our Savior. We freely and corporately confess our sins to you. Far too often we have allowed the world and our flesh to tell us what our lives should look like and how we should live. In our sins, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And like the Corinthians, we have held grudges and been merciless. We confess corporately, and we turn away from these sins because we know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that because of Christ, who is our advocate before you. You will not forsake your Son. And because our faith is in him, you will not forsake us. And so we pray in his name. We come before your throne of grace to find help in our time of need because of who he is and what he has done. Receive us, we pray, and our worship, for we offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.